So follow along in your Bibles as I read Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 13. Paul writes this, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whoever does not proceed, or for whatever does not proceed from faith, is sin." Let's pray. God, would you take a very difficult passage, one that has a reach into so many aspects of life and is so difficult to apply. God, would you use that, and would you multiply our understanding? God, would you use us to think of our own lives in the midst of debatable things, but also, God, more pointedly, God, how do we treat each other when we disagree and we don't see life the same? So, Father, I pray that you bring peace, that you would bring the pursuit of the blessing of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I pray that you would allow your word to sink deeply in our hearts this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's a question for you. How is it that we can be seeking Christ and his kingdom and yet see the world from such opposite points of view? Have you ever been the opposite of somebody? And when we do, why is it so difficult when we're opposite of an opinion to not end up in judgment and despising, as we looked at in Romans 14 last week? Well, I have two friends that will help us kind of put this issue before us. One from a traditional church and one from a little bit more of a more modern church. And you may not understand all the issues that they talk about. That's probably not the point. But I think you'll pick up on the difficulty of relationship between them. So I just thank our friends over at Lutheran Satire for helping us kind of put these matters before us.
Hello, brother.
Hello.
In light of our recent failure to make any progress concerning the issues of controversy in our midst, I thought it might be useful if we both made some promises to each other. Promises of changes in behavior that will yield more fruitful dialogue.
Very well. You go first.
Okay, I promise to be a better listener.
And I promise to be a better communicator.
I promise not to confuse you with postmodern terminology that you don't think is important to learn because it was never used by St. Cleophax, the blind monk of Tripoli.
And I promise not to confuse you with Lutheran terminology that you didn't learn at the seminary because you were too busy changing your religious views on Facebook to disciple follower of the way.
I promise to stop skipping circuit meetings because I'm too smart to learn anything from you.
And I promise to stop skipping circuit meetings because you're too stupid to learn anything from me.
I promise not to tell anyone that you think people who just want their church to do something more than Sunday morning worship are really means of grace denying crypto-metho-bapto heathens.
And I promise to stop making fun of you for calling everyone at your church a minister. Like Jenny, your minister of very adorable and delicious animal-themed cupcakes.
I promise not to roll my eyes when you tell people that an 80-year-old woman bludgeoning an organ keyboard with her sausage fingers is somehow more reverent than a faithful Christian guitarist making a joyful noise to the Lord on his instrument.
And I promise not to laugh when you say that contemporary worship may not be right for my context, but that it is right for yours when your church is half a mile down the road from mine and serves the same community of upper-middle-class Republican honkies.
I promise to stop reminding myself that you think there is no difference between taking the individual cup at communion and blowing your nose in the flagon.
And I promise not to hit you in the face with your copy of Christom Lind's greatest hits when you paraphrase the words of Institution.
I promise not to point out that the only thing your kids can remember from VBS is getting yelled at by the pastor for not learning all 17 verses of the forgotten Reformation hymn. Great is our God in times of most grievous afflictions and pustulant bodily sores.
And I promise not to point out that the only thing your kids remember from VBS is that Jesus lives in the jungle on a giant pirate ship made out of macaroni and Play-Doh.
I promise to stop intimating that the reason your church is shrinking is because you conduct the liturgy like Pope Frankenstein III.
And I promise to stop intimating that the reason your church is shrinking is because you walk around the chancel dressed like you've been swallowed and vomited back up by an Abercrombie and Fitch catalogue.
I think we've made some real progress today.
Agreed.
Up top.
Why is it so hard to really interact and not judge and despise people that don't see life the same way that we do? Two people that are pursuing the cause of Christ with their lives completely opposite, completely against one another. It's really interesting because we get to this passage in Romans 14, and that is so easily the way that we start to treat each other. Someone doesn't see life, somebody doesn't see their faith the same way we do, and it's a satire because it's laden with truth in the way that we either think or actually speak towards each other. So just to kind of put the matters on the table again, first we're going to look at what it is that we have freedom in Christ. And so what's the issue in play here? What's the issue that's going on in Romans 14? Is the sense where we end up at debatable matters, that people see life totally differently, different opinions, and even a different view of what is non-negotiable. You know, have you ever been in a conversation and you're thinking something's up for grabs and somebody that you're talking with thinks that that issue is not up for grabs? That's a difficult conversation to have, right? It's hard to believe that what you are convinced of is not what all believers are convinced of. You know, we typically think, maybe actually speak, you know, how could they be so blind? How can they not see life like we are? You know, we're convinced of our own opinion, and we're convinced that the issues that we're convinced of are not debatable. And so we end up at debatable matters, and Paul starts to address this in the church in Rome. And remember last week I said that it's not black and white. Let me say it this way. It's not all black and white. There are black and white things in scriptures. They do not murder. It's hard to get around that one. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal, etc. There's tons of things that are explicitly stated in the scriptures. Yet there are many other things that God did not address specifically, or in a way that allows for freedom. So issues when we need, there are issues that we need to apply wisdom and discernment to. So they kind of joked about worship style. Worship style in church is one that just brings out a lot of energy in discussion. And the church that we were in St. Louis was a pipe organ church. Obviously, here at Grace Point, we are not. And so these are not lightly held opinions oftentimes. And many times, people don't see these opinions as optional. Not sure if you've been in these kind of conversations. It's kind of one of those, my opinion is right, and I can't fathom why you don't agree with me. You know, the staunch pipe organ guy thinks the electric guitar guy has sold his soul to the devil. And the electric guitar guy can't imagine that why the other guy is so antiquated and stale in his worship? Could it be that God gives us freedom to express, and God gives us freedom to actually see things that are completely neutral in God's world, where Paul says everything is clean? You know, is it pipe organ or electric guitar? Why can't we just say yes? And then just really admit to each other, it's a matter of preference rather than a matter of sin or rightness. But when that exchange happens, what happens is that this exchange is dripping with emotion. It's dripping with judgment. And sadly, we have two brothers who want nothing to do with the other. I would say it's extremely sad for God's people. And so what did we see last week? We saw in verse 5 that you must be fully convinced of where God is leading you. And so he says this: one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He says in other verses, kind of right before and right after, that you stand before God, you're convinced before Him, and everything that you do is in honor of Him. And so these ideas of black and white, that each person ought to be fully convinced of what he's doing. And the only way to be fully convinced is to test that, to search the Word, to pray over things. This is not lightly held. It's not, I really want to go right. And you just say, you know what, that's what I want to do. That's not what the Scriptures are speaking to here. To be fully convinced and led by the Spirit is to test everything that we are doing. And then to be fully convinced in honoring or doing and making those different choices of preference. And so then there's also this other verse that we get to this week, just to have the issue on the table of debatable matters. And so verse 5, you know, each one should be fully convinced. Then it really gets complicated in verse 14. Again, I said this might drive the checkbox person crazy. This verse will really get you. Verse 14 of chapter 14. I know, Paul says, and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Okay. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. What did Paul just say? That in and of itself, before God, nothing is unclean. But yet, if you are convinced in your mind that it is unclean, guess what? It's unclean for you. Wait a minute. Did he really just say that? Yes, he did. Okay, it's unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. So let's push an example. Okay, should you drink wine with dinner and chum it even more in the Christian community? Drink wine with dinner when your kids are at the table. Okay, if you're new to church, this probably is like, why are we even asking this question? Well, that's probably good. That's probably your reaction. But one person is convinced that Christian freedom allows them to drink. And to drink wine, and even in front of their kids, that it is good. There's nothing wrong with it. Another person is convinced that drinking in that scenario is not good. The first person, drinking is not sin. But according to Paul, applying verse 14, for the second person to drink, that would be sin. The same action, not sin for one person, sin for another. What does it point to? That obedience is a matter of the heart. We try to make it a matter of do's and don'ts, but you can still do the right things for the wrong reason, and God says that's not pleasing. And so there's this obedience as a matter of the heart. Are we honoring? Are we fully convinced that the Spirit is leading us there? Are we testing everything that is in our lives against His will and His desire for us? So if that's the issue that's at hand, okay, the debatable matters, we start to transition in a sense that the point is that we often divide over issues. We divide over that issue. We judge each other. We despise each other. So an issue that's not clearly stated in Scripture has led us to dividing the body of Christ and destroying each other and ultimately at times the work of God. So my freedom in Christ is not just my freedom in Christ. It is my freedom in Christ expressed in relationships. Okay, this is where it gets tricky. If it was just between you and God, you know, this might be Well, it wouldn't be easy, but it wouldn't be as difficult. The tricky part comes in that when God gives us freedom and is expressed when we come together as His people. The context of this portion of Romans, do you remember what it is? We get 1 through 11, the gospel. Then we get to chapter 12, and He surmises the gospel, and He says, now live it out in light of that. And what does He start talking about? In chapter 12, He starts talking about the body, or the people of God, as a body of Christ. Then He starts talking about let love be genuine in all the ways that it lives out, and all of those things are talking about treating each other and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And then He starts talking about the government and how do we actually submit to another authority that God has placed in there. Then He comes back to this sense of struggling with relationships. The whole context of Romans at this point is people. The whole context of Romans is how does the church live as the church? And so, while this passage is about debatable matters, the most important point that Paul is driving towards is how does the church live together in the midst of debatable matters. Don't miss that, or else you'll miss really what he's driving towards. And so, the issue of debatable matters is the example that Paul uses of putting some examples in front of us of, all right, now, when this happens, how do we start to treat each other in the name of the gospel? Because I say this, because look back at our passage. Verse 13 says, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. So there's this one another that we don't become a stumbling block or a hindrance. Do you hear the context of people? Verse 15, if someone is grieved by our actions, again, our freedom in relationship, don't destroy him by your freedom. Verse 19, pursue peace and build each other up. Verse 20, verse 21, again on stumbling. So there's, yes, he's talking about debatable matters, but his point is how does the church interact with each other? Are we going to be more like that video? Or are we going to apply the gospel to the way that we disagree and see life from a different perspective? And so what is the underlying principle of how to do this? His main point is how do we live with one another? Is in verse... I didn't write my point down. Is in verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Take him in. So the receiving, because why? Because God in verse 3 has received or welcomed you. So the way that we treat each other in the midst of debate is the way that God has treated us in the midst of our sin. When we're walking that way, God pursues us and welcomes us. Takes us in, not by our own merits, but on the merit of Christ. How ought we deal with each other in debatable matters? Is to welcome, receive, and take people in. And so, really, let love be genuine. Love ought to characterize everything we do in this type of scenario. So here we go. So what do we avoid and what do we do? What do we avoid and what do we do? So verse 13, go back there. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So what is it that we are called to avoid? Couple different things, right? Okay, don't pass judgment on anybody, but never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. So don't cause somebody to stumble. So what is it? What is it to cause somebody to stumble? You know, you've walked in the middle of the night. You know, you don't flip a light on. You don't know that something's there. We have a brand new dog, and he has these like little indestructible dog toys. And if they're there when I'm up early with my coffee, and they're in the way between the kitchen and my office, you know, a stumbling block would be that. And then you're anyway. What is it to trip somebody up to cause them to lose their way? And so Paul says, please never put a stumbling block in front of your neighbor. So to avoid that, to avoid that, but what is the foil to that? What's the opposite of that? Is it just avoid being a bad friend? Don't be mean. You know, don't trip them up. You know, no, is it just that? Of course not. There's something to do on the opposite side. And the first thing, the word that sticks out to me is, but rather decide. Resolve, an intentional decision. It's actually the word for decide in verse 13 is the same root word in Greek as pass judgment. So put that in context. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another. Remember this harsh examination of each other that leads us to divide? But rather, pass judgment or decide, evaluate, to never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Rather than passing judgment and sizing them up and distancing yourself, decide and declare not to trip them up in some way. Translation, if instead of spending time hammering people around you and asking why are they so nearsighted on the views, think of ways to bless them and think of ways to bless them in the differences from you. That's not natural. That is not something you're going to come up with tomorrow morning when you wake up. It's not going to happen when you walk into work naturally. The only way that occurs is the Spirit of God starts to take root and transform you. You could even say, you know what, my New Year's resolution is to bless rather than curse, you know, to be a blessing rather than someone that's judgmental. And you'll last about a month and a half. Maybe. If you're better than most of us at New Year's resolutions. The reality is your heart hasn't changed because you're not able to welcome them and receive people. In order to do this, you must know what will bless that person. It takes time, it takes thought, it takes prayer, it takes repentance of your own heart attitudes towards people, the ways that you want to be distant from them, the ways that you don't get them, the ways that you despise them, the ways that you can't fathom why they think the way that they're doing. This is never just a humanistic, you know, go do it, people. This is God taking deep root in people's hearts. And so it really is a decision, but I'm going to kind of borrow from a verse later. It's a decision to build each other up. In verse 19, it says this, "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." So it's not simply avoid the stumbling block and avoid passing judgment, but what is it? To build each other up. And who are we trying to build up? Remember, he's talking about the weak in their faith. The ones who are kind of constrained rather than with God's grace and the gospel, but with some set of checklist and duty. Here's the thing, you have a responsibility for other people in the body, that we would consider them, that we would care for them, that we wouldn't lead them astray. Get this, that you would even suspend your own freedom for their well-being. We're going to get into that in a second. But this can't be fulfilled by silence. If you're reading this and you're like, okay, fine, everybody's on their own, I'm not going to say a word, you've misread Romans 14. Because it can't be fulfilled by silence. It's, you know, you might be saying, you know, where God says, you know, who am I to judge? And you're right. You aren't the judge and jury. You're not the Holy Spirit. That's a good thing. At the same time, you are still a brother and a sister in Christ that is called to care for people around you. So what does that look like? How do we build each other up other than having honesty with them? If I see something that's awry in my friend's life, who am I to judge? And I walk away. Is that love? No, that's cowardice. That's weakness. That's fear. But if you see something awry in your friend's life and you go in guns a-blazing, is that love either? No, that's judgment and despising. So what is it? How is it that we could walk towards each other and build each other up with honesty, but with love? Speak, but don't do it with that judgmental attitude of rolling of the eyes. Here's the thing. If you get offended when your friend comes to you to talk to you about something in your life, you probably aren't fully convinced, as the Bible says, of your position. That might actually be a clue to you that you are not following the Spirit, but doing whatever you want with your life. And again, that's a gospel problem. And so, what is it that we would actually go to our friend, assuming that they have gone before the Spirit of the Lord and are fully convinced in their mind that this is what they should be doing? Could we grant that of each other? That when someone sees life differently than me, I don't automatically assume they've sold the farm, they're just against God's will and all these different things. Can I actually assume that maybe the Spirit is residing in them and they're following after Him? You might find out that they're not. But that we would approach them, that we would speak to them, maybe come to them. Hey, you know, I've noticed this about your life. I actually see it from an opposite perspective. I choose a different thing. I see God leading me a different way in this area. Can we talk about that? Can I understand how God has led you there? I might have something to learn. And then again, you might have something to learn as well. Could we actually approach each other, be truthful, but be loving? So Romans 14 doesn't call us to silence and let people off the hook and do whatever they want. No. But it doesn't have to be characterized by judgment and despising, but coming alongside. Because there is a sense, how do you build each other up without speaking? You know, there's acts of service, but at times we have to speak. So there's this. So there is that of what to avoid and what to do. But then get this. There is an interesting aspect of the freedom that God brings to us. And there is a destructive force of freedom. Okay? Track with me. This was kind of fun to kind of tease out and think through. That our freedom can actually have a destructive force on people around us. So let's push it even further. Okay, freedom is what was secured by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set you free. And you might ask, how could the freedom that Jesus brings be destructive? The freedom that Jesus died for, how could that be a bad thing? But here's how. We've all been around that guy. The guy who wears freedom like a badge of honor. The one who makes everybody in the room uncomfortable in their exercise of freedom. Have you ever been in that scenario? Almost flaunting the fact that he has freedom in Christ? I would say that is not how freedom ought to be lived out. Because that person, in their exercise of the freedom that Christ has brought into their lives, they've forgotten one huge word in living it out. And that word is love. Because what's interesting about freedom is it has a destructive force. This idea of destroy is actually one English word, two Greek words. In verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Verse 20 says it this way, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. So notice two different things. What's the object of the destruction? There's actually two different objects, verse 15 and verse 20. What are the things that are destroyed? Verse 15 is the one, the person. So in a sense, verse 15 is saying that we can destroy a person. Verse 20 is saying that we could actually destroy the work of God by your freedom that Jesus died to secure for you. Do you hear how this just gets real, real cloudy in a moment? That it's not just freedom in Christ and I'm going to live how I want. It's freedom in Christ in the midst of a very difficult way of relationship with each other. So there's different words in the Greek. In verse 15, to destroy the one the one for whom Christ died is to lose or to bring harm or ruin to. By your freedom, don't lose the one that Christ died. Don't harm or bring ruin to them. Or verse 20, the work of God is to actually halt or make something invalid. So do not, for the sake of food, halt or make invalid the work of God. So there really is this sense where for us to understand the destructive force of freedom, we have to get that our freedom must be checked by love. It's never freedom in a vacuum. It's never what God is leading to me to without a sense of really understanding how this is affecting people around me. Because what is going to occur next is this interesting concept of actually guarding each other's convictions. Look at verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. All right. So If someone is convinced that something is, or not fully convinced, has doubts, or is convinced that something is not honoring to God, for them to go the other direction, Paul says that is sin. And they are basically going against their convictions. This passage is so much more than just a prohibition against offending people. Because it's actually causing them to act in a way that goes against their conscience. Look at verse 20. It's for the sake of food, don't destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. So there's this sense where our freedom, if we are causing people to act against their conscience before God, we are wronging our neighbor. We're leading them to eat rather than just challenging their thinking, but it is the sense of eating. Verse 23, you know, they eat, if they do that, their eating is not from faith. So what is it that love would take the facet of guarding the other person's conviction? Even if you don't agree with it. Because them before God are fully convinced that ought to be the way that they live out their faith in these debatable matters. Rather than judge and despise and stand against, what is it that we would guard and fight for their conviction? If we see our friend going against his own conviction, say, no, no, brother, I don't agree, but you ought not to do that. There's a story in history of George Washington when they were founding the country, and they were kind of inscribing values into the founding principles of our country. And there was a Jewish community in Rhode Island, a sizable Jewish community. And you know, obviously, you know, most of the founding fathers were God-fearers and Christians, and they were following after that. So this Jewish community was wondering, would they be allowed the right to worship? And so the leader of this community comes to George Washington and says, hey, are we going to be permitted, are we going to have the right to worship? You can see, you know, Washington obviously, you know, probably said, yeah. But he said more than that. And he said, you will not just be permitted to worship, but we will fight for your right to worship. Understanding the sense of religious freedom and the foundational principles of our culture, though Washington didn't agree with their source of worship and who they were worshiping, it was a sense of not just, I will allow it, but I will fight for it. What is it for us as God's people to fight for the conviction of somebody that sees things from a different perspective? Isn't that really the counter to judgment and despising? It's not just a passive allowance. It's not just a passive, you know, I'm okay with what you think. It is really the sense where we fight and guard the conviction of our brother and sister in Christ. Because what's interesting is what he says in verses here is that there are more important matters exist. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That these things of debate and of conscience, they're important, but are they most important? By no means. They're underneath the understanding of righteousness, of peace, and of joy that the Spirit can bring. And where is that? That points us right back to the gospel. It points us right back to the foundation of our faith. It points us right to the table that we're about to partake. He talked about don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. That's why all of us are if we are in Christ, that's why we stand here. So if you are one who finds yourself majoring on very minor issues, I would say lift your gaze. That you may be short-sighted. Pursue something much grander than what you have in front of you. That it's not a matter of eating or drinking or wine or not or all these different things. It is truly a matter of righteousness and peace and joy that the Spirit brings. It is Him that is at work. Yes, it calls us to all these different things. But it always calls us to be a body together. And that's why we come to this table. That this table is not merely you as an individual before God, We call it communion. We commune with our Lord, but we do it as the body together. That we commune together. We fellowship with our Savior and we fellowship with each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says it this way, that it is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks. Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So as we do this, are we not participating in the blood of Christ? Is it not the bread that we break, a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share that one loaf. And so if you find yourself stuck on debatable matters of conscience, especially against somebody who is fully convinced before God, led by the Spirit, that they see it differently, I welcome you back to the table, a table of grace, where we partake of one loaf, and that is our Lord Jesus. Because we can get so short-sighted in what we make supreme that we miss the beauty of the gospel. Because this table, it really is a table of grace. It's the table that Paul talks about when he quotes Jesus. And he says, "For what I learned, I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you drink this cup and eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" What does the Lord's death point to? Points to life, hope, and the gospel, but it points directly at your sin and my sin. Because Jesus isn't on the cross if we don't say, "You know what, I got things better figured out, I'm going my own way." And so the cross of Christ reminds us of our desperate need. And that ought to remind us that you don't have everything figured out when you're interacting with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So it brings us to a deep humility and allows us to welcome and receive each other in that same humility. Because we weren't received based on our merit, Jesus' body was broken so that we might be accepted before our Father God. So this table is for the people of God. You might be saying, "Well, I'm kind of on my journey. I'm kind of checking this thing out." And I would say, wonderful. I'm glad you're here. But Paul says that we eat and drink judgment upon ourselves if we partake in an unworthy manner. What's he talking about? What he's saying is that you must be blameless before God to come to this table. And there's not one in this room that could make a claim of being blameless. And you're saying, "Well, why are there so many loaves if nobody can come?" It's because you must have a blame taker. And that's where the Lord Jesus came and took your sin and my sin before God. And we put on Him our sin so that we might have the righteousness put on Him, put on us. His righteous record, His performance record. And the Father looks at us and says, "My son, my daughter, come. You are welcome. I receive you, come and eat." If you have placed your faith in Christ and rest on Him alone for your salvation and proclaimed that publicly, this table is for you. Because you don't come resting on your own merit. You come resting on the merit of Jesus. If you're still in process on that point, you're like, "I'm not sure totally what that is. I'm not sure if I've ever come to that place." I would actually ask that you allow these elements to go past you. Allow these visible elements to go past as maybe a reminder or a visible way of helping us see the gospel. Because this really is, you either come on your own merit, and none of us have any, or you come on Christ's merit, and resting on Him alone. That's why it says we ought to examine ourselves, and people find themselves praying before we partake. Am I in Christ, or am I not? And if you're in Christ, you are thanking God that He has saved you. We come, yes, individually, but even more profoundly, as a body, partaking from our one Lord. So let's pray and set these elements apart. Jesus, we come. And we recognize we're one body, and that sounds so great in theory until we get down to it and we find ourselves at odds with each other. And so, Father, what is it that we would understand your welcome of us so that we could extend that welcome to other people? God, would you free us from being people that are just driven by judgment to ones that are willing to even guard the opinion of our brother and sister in Christ? Father, I pray that you would bring about peace in your body, that we would pursue that, we would build each other up. God, use the message of the gospel to sear in our hearts your goodness for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.